Good evening. Good to be here with you this Wednesday evening. Our text for this evening is Numbers 21. So have your Bibles open there. And please stand with me as we read God's Word together. Numbers 21. It's been a while, so I'll walk you through it. In the previous section of Scripture in chapter 21, we saw God leading His people to victory through a battle with King of Arad. And now we see, and then at the victory mark, which was at Hormah, then they went into a spiritual defeat and grumbled. And so God sent the fiery serpents, and we saw the tremendous symbolisms and faith required to trust in God's provision in the judgment of the fiery serpents. And we saw the Lord Jesus being lifted up, and hope that you can recall that. This evening's text is verses 10 to the end of the chapter, verse 35. So this is the reading of God's Word. Now the sons of Israel moved out and camped in Oboth. They journeyed from Oboth and camped at Eev Habarim in the wilderness, which is opposite Moab to the east. From there they set out and camped in Wadi Zered. From there they journeyed and camped on the other side of the Arnon, which is the wilderness that comes out of the border of the Amorites. For the Arnon is the border of Moab between Moab and the Amorites. Therefore it is said, the book of wars of the Lord, Wahav and Suphah, the wadis of Arnon and the slope of the wadis that extend to the site of Ar and leans to the border of Moab. From there they continued to Be'er, that is the well where the Lord said to Moses, assemble the people that I may give them water. Then Israel sang this song, spring up, O well, sing to it, the well which the leaders sank, which the nobles of the people dug with the scepters and their staffs. And from the wilderness they continued to Matanah, and from Matanah to Nahaliel, and from Nahaliel to Bamot, and from Bamot to the valley, which is in the land of Moab, from the top of Pisgah, which overlooks the wasteland. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, the king of Amorites, saying, let me pass through your land. We will not turn off into the field or vineyard. We will not drink water from wells. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your border. But Sihon would not permit Israel to pass through his border. So Sihon gathered all his people and went out against Israel in the wilderness and came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. Then Israel struck him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from Arnon to Yabok as far as the sons of Ammon. And the border of the sons of Ammon was Yazer. Israel took all these cities, and Israel lived in the cities of the Amorites in Heshbon and in all her villages. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, which had fought against the former king of Moab and taken all his land out of his land hand as far as the Arnon. Therefore, those who use the proverb say, come to Heshbon, let it be built. So let the city of Sihon be established. For a fire went forth from Heshbon, a flame from the town of Sihon. It devoured Ar of Moab, the dominant heights of the Arnon. Woe to you, O Moab. You are ruined, O people of Chemosh. He has given his sons fugitives and his daughters into captivity to an Amorite king, Sihon. But we have cast them down. Heshbon is ruined as far as Dibon, and we have laid waste even to Nophah, which reaches to Medeba. When thus Israel lived in the land of the Amorites, Moses sent to spy out Yazer, and they captured its villages and dispossessed the Amorites who were there. Then they turned and went up on the way of Bashan. The Og, the king of Bashan, went out with all of his people for battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to Moses, do not fear him, for I have given him into your hand and all his people and his land. And you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who live in Heshbon. So they killed him and his sons and all his people until there were no remnant left him. And they possessed his land. Amen. Please be seated. In light of these victories that's listed here, of the two major battles that Israel had to fight, in addition to the victory over Arad, we realize that Israel never learned their lessons. They never learned their lessons. And it took them a long, 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 long time for them to realize that their real enemy was not foreign or domestic. The real enemy was really internal. It was themselves, their own sinfulness, their fallenness. That was the real enemy. You would think that these Canaanites would be driven out. Well, they appear again and again and again. Before they entered the promised land, the Canaanites were there. As they entered into it and drove them out, there were still remnants of them, still there. After they came back from the captivity, from Babylon, and while they were in Babylon, there was a complete empire change from the Babylonians to the Medo-Persians. And they came back to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, back to their homeland under Cyrus the Great, under the Persian reign. And even then, the Canaanites were still there. They could just never deal with them. We find in Ezra 9, verse 1, it says, now when these things have been completed, the princes approached me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land, according to the abominations. Those are the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Egyptians and the Amorites. Now, aren't there enemies in opposition in our lives which seem to constantly plague us that we just can't seem to root out? God left these pagan nations with their pagan gods and their pagan ways there. And at the same time, God told Israel, you must possess this land, not go live somewhere else. This is the land where you must be. And it is the land that God has given that constantly produce weeds. That after you pulled one off, another one sprang forth. And you pulled that one off, another one sprang forth throughout their entire history. Now, could you imagine the most powerful and the wisest king in all of Israel's history, Solomon, instituted the worship of the pagan god Chemosh, the one that we just read about in this text. 500 years later, he dedicated a shrine and a temple to Chemosh and he worshipped it. Why did he do it? He did it for political means. Political expediency. He didn't want to go to war. He made it easy. Political pact. All right, I'll marry your daughters. And she's going to be one of my wives. And I'll acknowledge your gods because that's part of your culture. I accept your culture. Let's make a treaty. Let's not go to war. And you support us and our economy. That's how it happened. For Solomon, it was political expediency. For the people during Ezra and Nehemiah's time, it was just simply interracial marriage. They married and they co-lived and dwelt among the very pagan people with their pagan worship that it was detestable to the Lord. God left the people in Israel's path, these people, before and after Israel's entrance into Canaan. And God leaves spiritual enemies in our path too, before and after salvation. Before you were saved, there were enemies, foreign and domestic. But your real enemy is sin. These foreign and domestic enemies, whatever they may be, whether it be sins of sensuality, materialism, selfishness, pride, whatever it is. You struggle with them before, or you're going to struggle with them more after, right? God wants us to be delivered from that. And so what this passage teaches us is that God is faithful. He's good. And then he is also the victor who will ultimately defeat his enemies. So it gives his people hope. At the same time, God commands his people to do battle. And so we see how God leaves spiritual enemies in the path of his people so that we will learn to trust in the Lord as we fight the good fight and to resist all forms of opposition against Christ. But we must understand that God is the ultimate victor. So what we have here is the goodness and the faithfulness of God, on the one hand, and the triumph of God, that he is a great victor, on the other hand. It gives Israel a confidence boost so that they can boldly go into the promised land. It's not going to be easy entrance. Even before they enter, the enemies come out to meet them. You don't have to go looking for spiritual warfare. You can just stay in your house and it'll come to meet you. That's how it is. You don't have to water the weeds nor fertilize them. They will pop up. You don't have to ask for difficulty and challenges. They'll happen. But in the midst of that, we need to understand God is a good and gracious God. He is faithful to his promises. He will fulfill what he needs to fulfill. At the same time, he will lead his people into victory as long as they follow his orders. And so that's the key here. So let's first of all take a look at God's goodness and faithfulness here in verses 10 to 20. Look how the Lord led the people of Israel. Now the sons of Israel moved out and camped. Now look at all these names. Here's a detailed record of Israel's movement. Specific places and geographic details are clearly given here. Notice the names of these places. Ovot and E'e Ha'avarim, the two separate words in Hebrew here. They were at the border of Moab. You see that? The Lord led his people on the outskirts of Edom to the very border of Moab and Ammon. He led them into between a rock and a hard place so that they would meet these people. And so God's still training them. God's getting them ready. God's leading them. And he brought them to the right in front of the doorsteps of the enemies of Israel, to a hostile people. And God wanted them, that is Israel, to do battle. So here's an opportunity for tremendous victory or tremendous defeat. God brings tremendous victory. And so every challenge where God leads us and guides us and places us right in the footstep of a new unknown situation can be either interpreted into victory or defeat, depending on whether we are faithful to the faithfulness of God or not. There's a term here, some terms that we can learn. First of all, Wadi. The NASB translates this directly from Arabic. This is not a Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is different. But this is a direct translation from Arabic, and that word is still used today. And if you look in your Bible dictionary, you'll find that Wadi is basically a little gully. And most of the time, it's dry, rocky, gully. It is a little ravine. But during the rainy season, the water would gush down this gully and make it into a stream or a river, depending on how big the gully is. And that's called a wadi. And so these wadis are all over Palestine. And the nearby areas are also associated with the wadi. So here is a wadi Zered. And then look at another word here, Arnon. Arnon in verse 13. That's the name of a major river which provided a natural boundary dividing Moab and Ammon. And look at the description there. Verse 13. For Arnon is the border of Moab between Moab and the Amorites. Okay. So, if I said Ammon, please forgive me. I always get these pronunciations confused. The Ammonites are not the Amorites. All right? Okay, you got that one. Ammonites are not the Amorites. All right, so the Amorites are general terms for people who lived in this southern, east and west part of the Dead Sea region. The Ammonites, without the R, are descendants from Lot, along with Moab. Moabites and Ammonites were descendants of Lot. Amorites here are Hamites, are direct descendants from Canaan. Ham was the son of Noah, and his son, Canaan, gave birth to many of these people, the Canaanites, and they were pagan people during this time in the early 15th century here, B.C. This territory has been hotly disputed over the centuries, and many wars are fought here, and many of the superpowers also fought here as well. So many of the local, national, ethnic wars are fought in this area, as well as the superpowers, including Assyria, Babylon, and Persians, fought in this area. So it's hotly contested, hotly debated, hotly disputed piece of land. And even today we find that there's ongoing warfare going on for the possession of these properties. Then there's the mentioning of the Book of Wars of the Lord. If you see that in verse 14, therefore it is said in the Book of the Wars of the Lord, and then there's details given here. You find in this section of Scripture a lot of names. A lot of names that we don't know and we don't really care about. But their names are given to substantiate the fact that these are not just arbitrary details, but these were actually written down as a record for future generations so they can clearly see what are the borders and boundaries of the possession that God has given to His people. So this becomes identifying boundaries for later generations. So the geographical identification here is very important. Now, we don't have the Book of the Wars of the Lord. We don't know what that is. But the people who received this instruction, the Torah and the Book of Numbers, they understood what it was. They had it in their possession. We do not anymore. But the part that is recorded here is inspired. That's an interesting extra-biblical material that is inserted into the Word of God, and God inspired Moses' pen to record that for us. Moab here is introduced in this section of Scripture. The reason being is because the next part of Scripture, next significant part, is of course Balaam. Balaam, son of Beor, is simply a prophet for hire that's introduced because of Balak, son of Zippor. The king of Moab was hostile, and he was panicking. There's no conventional way that the Moabites could win against Israel. So he decided to use an unconventional spiritual tactic. And of course, those tactics failed. And Balaam could not curse God's people. Again, showing God's sovereignty and His faithfulness. You cannot defeat God. That's the message. So this passage sets up that passage. The important factor here about Moab is that Moab introduces a subtle temptation for the people of Israel through Balaam's counsel. And later on, Scripture says Moabites deceived Israel, which ended up destroying 24,000 Jewish lives because God judged them for their immorality. So that's a significant passage of Scripture that this passage sets up. Now, Moses writes to show the concern to justify Israel's conquest of this area, which formerly belonged to Moab, but now it's in the possession of the Amorites. So the Amorites are introduced, and Amorites are soundly defeated, even though it originally belonged to Moab. So we get an insight into the political intrigue and the prehistory before Israel enters this place. And a couple of key people are mentioned here, Sihon and Og, two powerful kings. And God soundly defeats them and their gods. So the purpose of making this statement here is that according to God's instruction, the territory belonging to the Moabites was not to be disturbed by the conquering of the Israelites, because Moabites were descendants of Lot, Abraham's nephew. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 9, Moses explains why the Moabites were not disturbed. Deuteronomy 2:9, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Do not harass Moab or provoke them to war, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the sons of Lot as a possession. Now notice how good, gracious, and faithful God is, simply because Lot is associated with Abram. Those who bless you, I will what? I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. All right. That's just a fun way to get your attention. We're not going to do that anymore, okay? I'm not going to walk around this, okay? So don't get used to that, all right? So what once belonged to Moab now belongs to the Amorites. How did the Amorites get in possession of it? Well, that's what this passage is about. Since it belongs to the Amorites, now God gives the land to them. And Israel goes and takes possession. Later, the Moabite king Balak hires Balaam to curse Israel. But of course, God will overturn it. Why? Because God said, how can you curse those whom I have blessed? So again, it points to God's goodness and His faithfulness. So the case could be made that Israel had unfairly taken Moab's land and Balak was justified in hiring Balaam, I guess. However, Moab had already lost control of these lands to the Amorites. Foreign people had taken possession. And so Israel goes in there and takes it. Now, we must remember here that all things work together for the good of God. So God orchestrated these events to show His goodness, to show His faithfulness, and to lead God's people and to provide for them all at the same time. So let's take a look at the next passage of Scripture, verses 16 to 20. We saw in verse 10 to 15 the details of the geography as well as the inherent political as well as spiritual right that Israel had to take over these possessions. Now let's take a look at verses 16 to 20 and God's good provision here. From they continued to Be'er. It just says well. Be'er, it's not beer, it's not that alcoholic beverage. It's well in Hebrew. That is the well where the Lord said to Moses. It doesn't have any name yet. It's just the well. The well. And in the Hebrew, there's a definite article pointing to that. And God says to Moses, assemble the people that I may give them water. Notice, there is no grumbling. There's no complaining. There's not even any request. God initiates. And He provides them water. God saw the need. Verse 17. Then Israel sang this song. Notice, it's a song. If you're a careful reader of Scripture, you'll notice that this is the first song since Moses sang his song at Sinai. It's the first song of a new generation. It's a praise song. It's a song of celebration. It's a song of commemoration. Spring up, O well, sing to it. The well which the leaders sank, which the nobles of the people dug. So now you see Hebrew parallelism here. The words sank and dug are synonyms. It says the leaders dug with the scepter and with their staffs. A scepter here and the word staff points to the stick which marks their leadership. Each one of the tribal leaders had a stick with their name on it, and it is an official ceremonial staff. That's what it is. And they use that to dig a well. Now, how can you use a stick to dig a well? Well, the imagery here is that God led Moses into a place where the water could be found. He assembled all the people. The leaders came forth with their ceremonial staff, and they came, they all came, and they pointed to a central place, and they poked it, and the water started gushing out. And the rest of the people dug it out, and it now became a be'er, a well. And God provided them water through it. And now we see the continual journey. Notice this travelogue here. And all these places are mentioned to show that this was a detailed travelogue. From wilderness, they continued to Matana, and from Matana to Nahaliel, and from Nahaliel to Bamot, and from Bamot to the valley here that is in the land of Moab at the top of Pisgah. Now all these are the names of specific places. Pisgah is a name that is given to the general area at the plain, at the plateau, where you would see all these mountain peaks. So they're at a geological place where they could see over the land of Canaan, they could see Jericho from there, they could see the beautiful land of the promised land beyond the Jordan, and this is the place where God led them, which overlooks the wasteland here. You see the wasteland, and then of course you see the fertile plains of Canaan. So this is a celebration song for the completion of a dedication of a well. And the lyrics of the song suggest that God led the people to the place where water was supplied for them. So God not only led them to the very doorsteps of Canaan, but also provided for their needs so that they can be refreshed, renewed, and reinforced for victory. So Israel's God is a good God, faithful God, who leads and provides for his people. He prepares them for the challenges and the battles of life. And then he defeats Israel's enemies, judges the wicked, while leading his faithful people to triumph. And that's what we find in this next section of scripture. God's victory. Verses 21 and on. First, there are two kings. First king is Sihon. This guy is a pretty strong character. Once you figure out whom he's defeated. Sihon of the Amorites was a formidable enemy. And so Israel sent messengers. They used a diplomatic means. This is very reminiscent. The words and the vocabulary and the grammar is almost identical that we've seen in the previous section of scripture where Israel appealed to Edom, Edom. Remember that? Verse 22, let me pass through your land. We will not turn off into your field or vineyard. We will not drink water from the wells. We will go by the king's highway. That's the major road until we have passed through your border. Now, the Amorites didn't listen. Sihon didn't listen to the Israelites, and they showed the same kind of hostility that Edom did. And the Amorites were descendants of Ham, therefore descendants of Canaan, and they were ripe for judgment. How do we know? God promised in Genesis 15 that he had a timetable for their judgment. God was patiently waiting so that his judgment doesn't seem immediate or arbitrary. God saw these people and their wickedness and determined to judge them over 600 years before Israel arrived on the scene. God told Abraham in Genesis 15:16, then in the fourth generation, and that is the Hebrew way of looking at 100 years, each generation being 100 years at that time, fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Fourth generation from what? Fourth generation from the sojourning in Egypt. So the timetable was already set. The iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Now it has been complete. Verse 14 gives us the timing of the sojourning. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. Talking about Egypt and the Exodus. God's patience had fully ran out. Now the Amorites were ripe for judgment. Israel was God's instrument for judgment. And sometimes this is what's going to happen. Sometimes we're going to be led, just like Israel, to a hostile environment to proclaim the gospel. Not for the salvation of men, interestingly enough, but for the condemnation of men. Condemnation of men. The gospel cuts both ways. It saves, but also seals. It frees, but it judges. And that's the frightening thing about the judgment of God. Look at verse 23. But Sihon would not permit Israel to pass through his border. Just like Pharaoh. Just like Pharaoh. And what did he do? He became hostile and decided a preemptive strike. So Sihon gathered all his people and went out against Israel in the wilderness and came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. Then Israel struck him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from the Arnon to the Yabbok. You see, in both cases here, with Sihon and later on with Og of Bashan, you're going to see God soundly defeats these mighty kings who have been seasoned in battle, who are known for their victories. And yet Israel, with a new generation, hardly got their feet wet in battle. With no sophisticated weaponry, God delivers powerful armies into their hands, giving them great comfort in their future victories. God would use all kinds of unconventional means to bring victory to Israel. We know what happened in Jericho. They didn't even attack the city because that would invite a lot of casualty. They were told to circle the city and God would bring down the walls, just like he said that he would. So here, God defeats this enemy. So God hardened Sihon's heart as he hardened Pharaoh's heart. And we see in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 30, but Sihon, king of Heshbon, this is again Moses recounting the past victory, was not willing for us to pass through his land. For the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate in order to deliver him into your hand as he is today. Now, hardening one's heart to disobey God's warning is a clear sign that God is judging. God judged Sihon and destroyed all the cities of the Amorites. Look at verse 25. All the cities of the Amorites. The destruction was pretty devastating. As a matter of fact, it was so devastating that the scripture says, Israel took all these cities and Israel lived in all the cities of the Amorites in Heshbon. So the language here points to the fact that this was written down after the fact. They dwelt in these land. And you will find this city, Heshbon appears again and again and again and again throughout this passage. And there's a reason why. Now look at the identification. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and had taken all his land out of his hand as far as the Arnon. That's an important detail. Because Heshbon was just one of the cities. It was the city. It was the headquarters of many cities that this king, Sihon, had conquered. And he was such a powerful military force that the present king of Moab, Balak, the son of Zippor, dare not fight with the Amorites. He knew he couldn't defeat Israel because Israel defeated the very king who defeated Moab. They're terrified. So this brought psychological intimidation to the enemies of Israel. What happened when Joshua sent the spies into Canaan? What did he find from Rahab? What did she say? Our people are terrified of you. Our neighbors are terrified of you. We heard what your God did in Egypt, the superpower of the time. And then these surrounding kings, these two mighty, warlike city-state kings, who had major dynasties here? And then you cross the Jordan? We're in your hands. That fear prompted faith in Rahab's heart. It's a fantastic connection as we find this here. Because these guys, Sihon and Og, are mentioned in her words. I'm going to see that in a little bit. But right now, I want you to focus on this event here of Heshbon being the headquarters, specifically mentioned. And we're going to see soon see why, because there's an interesting detail given here. The fact that Sihon is none other than the very king who defeated the Moabites and took their land, who had fought against the former king of Moab and taken all his land out of his hand. He took it, basically, as far as the Arnon, as far as that very important river, which drains into the Dead Sea here. Heshbon was an important city. It was the capital city, which Sihon ruled. And when Heshbon was captured, the Amorite hegemony is broken. God brought a sudden destruction to this very powerful king and this very warlike people. Sudden destruction. That tells you when God is ready to judge, it's judgment time. God is a victorious God. And that's the kind of picture we have here. Therefore, verse 27, those who use the Proverbs say, this had become such an incredible victory that now once an Amorite victory song, when they used to sing, when they captured these Moabite cities, the first two lines are quoted there, and then the next two lines are Israel who are singing the song with an addition. Look at it, verse 27. Therefore, who use this proverb say, come to Heshbon, let it be built. So let the city of Sihon be established. He captured these cities, and then he says, it's my city. Now let's build it. Make it great. Look at verse 28. For the fire went forth from Heshbon, a flame from the town of Sihon. It devoured Ar of Moab. That sounds like a taunt song, isn't it? We're bad. We beat you good. You're nothing. We're everything. We burned you. That's what this taunt song is. The dominant heights of the Arnon. Now, this proverb is one that recounts a great Amorite victory when Sihon defeated Moab, right? But now it is Sihon who is defeated and the Amorites who are soundly defeated. Look at verse 29. Woe to you, O Moab, you are ruined, O people of Chemosh. He has given his sons as fugitives and his daughters into captivity to an Amorite king, Sihon. First of all, the people of Moab are called people of Chemosh, just as Israel is called the people of Yahweh. Have you noticed that their religion and their false gods are associated with the people? Sihon had defeated the Moabite god Chemosh, and that's how they looked at it. Our God is better than your God. It's like little kids playing in the playground. My dad can beat your dad. But Yahweh had defeated the gods of the Amorites. Who is this Yahweh? The God of the slaves of Israel? Who is this God? Out of nowhere he comes and he defeats the most powerful military force in that region. So how is it possible that Solomon, a worshiper of Yahweh, later on, almost 450, 500 years later on, builds a shrine to this false god? See, that's what happens when people professing to love God use their creativity, ingenuity, their worldly wisdom to rationalize what they're doing. That'll be all right. We know these guys. There's no God as Chemosh. It's an idol. I'll just go along with it for political expediency. We won't have any wars. We'll have prosperity. They'll work for us. It's a win-win situation. But look at verse 30. But we have cast him down. Notice the pronoun change. We have cast them down. Heshbon is ruined as far as Dibon. Then we have laid waste even to Nophah, which reaches to Medeva. This powerful king and his kingdom were utterly destroyed by Israel. We have cast them down. The next two lines are, in verse 30 and on, are taunt song against the victors themselves. They're the losers now. And who's the victor? Israel. We see that a powerful king and his kingdom has soundly been defeated by this new kid on the block, Israel. And God led them to victory. Now look at verse 31. You think that was impressive? Look at this guy, Og, the king of Bashan. Now Bashan was a very lush, very beautiful land south of the Galilee, and very close to Galilee, and south of Mount Hermon. It was a very lush, beautiful, green pasture land. And so the cows of Bashan were very sleek and fat and well-fed. And so they're well-known. And we find these imageries also in the New Old Testament. Here's a guy who was quite an impressive character. His name is really short, Og. But he was by no means, a short fella. As a matter of fact, we have detailed account in the scriptures of his size and stature, interestingly enough. But let's take a look at this. Verse 31, thus Israel lived in the land of the Amorites. Now that concludes what had happened. This is a summary statement of how Israel got to suddenly defeat a military power that's there and settle right away. That land was later on settled by different tribes of Israel. And we're going to get to that. Verse 32, Moses sent spy out Yatzer. And they captured its villages and dispossessed the Amorites who were there. Then they turned and went up by the way of Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, went out with all his people for battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to Moses, do not fear him, for I have given him to your hand. Now notice, there is no such encouragement in the previous passage. It just describes it. Because Lord God said, Amorites need to be judged. Here, these people come out to meet Israel. They attack Israel, and that there is an encouragement here. Do not fear him, for I have given him into your hand. This brief narrative of the defeat of Og, the king of Bashan, shows that what God had done for Israel in the past with their defeat of Sihon, he would continue to do with the rest of Israel's enemies. And so verse 34 is important. It's important because it provides an interpretive context for the events in the more detailed story which follows next. You see, Israel was not a current, present threat to Moab. They don't go in and fight Moab. And yet they have a different enemy. They have a powerful king with all of his people. When it says all of his people, I want you to know that Og was in control of 60 cities. So this man was more like an emperor than just a city-state king. And so notice the close parallel of the verses 33 and 34 here, the description of Og and God's encouragement. God says, for I have given him into your hand. In other words, his destiny, the people of Bashan and their destiny is settled. Because God settled it. And his people and his land. And you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon. Now notice what God says in Deuteronomy 3. Open your Bible there. Look at verses 1 to 3. And you'll see the close parallel described here. In Numbers 21, it is a strictly chronological historical narrative. Deuteronomy 3 is a recall. From a first-person perspective, that's Moses. Moses says in Deuteronomy 3, verse 1, then we turned and went up the road to Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, with all his people, that is 60 city-states and their vassal lords, and all their armies, joined together to come out to meet us in battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to me, do not fear him. For I have delivered him and all his people and his land into your hand, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon. See that? That city's name constantly appears. Why? Because that was a very, very, very important city. Therefore, if it's a capital, it was well fortified. It was strong and mighty. And yet, he was soundly defeated. Verse 3, so the Lord our God delivered Og also, king of Bashan, with all his people into our hand, and we smote them until no survivor was left. Now these details are important as we see the background of this man and why Balak the son of Zippor, the present king of Moab, was so terrified, and why he was willing to pay any price to hire Balaam, this false prophet, for hire. He was willing to do anything. In both recounting of Numbers 21 and Deuteronomy 3, there's an encouragement not to fear Og. Not only was Og a powerful king who had tremendous military control over 60 cities, but we find an interesting detail in Deuteronomy 3, verse 11. Deuteronomy 3:11 says, "For only Og, the king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim." Now, circle that word. It's an interesting word. We're going to do a little word study. "Before his bedstead was an iron bedstead." Sorry, "Behold, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. It is in Rabbah of the sons of Ammon." Notice, it is in Rabbah. In other words, when Moses penned these words, these were historical facts that was known. That were known at the time. It's current. It's contemporary. "Its length was 9 cubits and its width 4 cubits by ordinary cubit." Ordinary cubit means an ordinary man. Okay, the term ordinary is literally ish, the Hebrew word for man. Because each region and each city-state had their own measurements. There was no, you know, standard, department of standard weights and measures like we do back in those days. So usually the king and his cubit, which was from his elbow to his longest finger there, was measured, and they used that as the standard, and they built everything with it. That became the standard. So here is Og. So this is a standard, ordinary human measurement. And so one cubit is about approximately 18 inches on the average. So if you do the math, the dimensions of his bedstead, this iron bedstead, is 13.5 feet by 6 feet. So 6 feet wide. It's usually wider than most people are tall. And then 13.5 feet tall. The word bedstead has been extensively studied by scholars, and in this context, since the bedstead has been preserved by his people in a certain place that is historically known, that bedstead was not the bed that he used to sleep in, but it is his coffin. It's better translated as sarcophagus. Sarcophagus. So sarcophagus more tightly fits a man's stature than a bed. Bed is usually bigger and usually has a little bit more room in it. This word here in this context points to the fact that this man was a giant. The term Rephaim here are mentioned here, and they were associated with the sons of Anak, the Anakim. They're translated as giants. Deuteronomy 2:11 says, "Like the Anakim, they are also regarded as Rephaim, but the Moabites call them Emim." These guys were so particular, so big, and so formidable that it seems like their neighboring cultures had a special name for them. 1 Chronicles 20, verse 4 says this, "Now it came about after this that the war broke out at Gezer with Philistines, and then Sibekai the Hushathite killed Sipai, the one of the descendants of the giants." And the word giants here in the NASB, of course, is the Hebrew Rephaim. And they were subdued. The same word also appears in 1 Chronicles 26 and verse 8. Rephaim. The im, masculine plural ending, you know very well. Rapha would be the Hebrew word for that. You guys are big dudes. Goliath was one of these guys of Gath. So Israel had much to fear from a human level against such a formidable foe. None other than a huge, gigantic stature of a leader was leading a 60 city-state army, well-trained and seasoned in battle, to come against Israel. That's what was facing. So God says, do not fear. Do not fear. Og's powerful reign came to a sudden end, just like Goliath's head came to a sudden departure from his neck. by David. After David struck him with the stone, he decapitated his foe. And God allowed his people, untrained, inexperienced people, to win two major victories, not against just any Joe, against some formidable opponents. Major, major opponents, so that they would be ready with confidence to cross the Jordan and begin to win the military campaign under Joshua's leadership. So the Lord sets the stage to prepare his people for victory by giving them victory. And that's how we gain confidence and boldness to live for God, don't we? God gives us relative victory over enemies or struggles or obstacles in our own personal walk. And then as we grow in our faith and we begin to trust in the Lord more, and we can win future victories. That's how he does it. So these campaigns brought fear to the king of Moab, Balak the son of Zippor, who recruited Balaam to curse Israel. Since Balak knew that Israel could not be defeated by military might, Balak was a small fry. You know, he was a little guy compared to these big, big warrior types. And yet he knew his days were numbered. So instead of repenting, instead of asking for help, instead of submitting, instead of saying, we'll become your slaves, just anything, be gracious. I mean, this is a God who blesses his people. Some people, the enemies of God, will never, ever change. They will always be hostile. And so they're going to be crushed. They're going to be defeated. Later, Rahab, I told you, and we find this in Joshua 2, verse 9, Rahab told the spies, I know that the Lord has given you the land. Look at that. I know it. How does she know this? And the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water and the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. We have heard. So by hearing of God's fame, her faith grew. God is preparing people right now who are just waiting for you to tell them about who he is, how awesome, how good he is, how faithful he is, and how mighty victor he is. He's the Lord of hosts, the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies, is he not? He defeats his enemies. Verse 10, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. He's a miraculous God, a supernatural God before you when he came out of Egypt. He's the God who releases his people from slavery, from bondage to freedom. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og. See, he mentions these two guys. It was the current events of the day. It was on the front pages of Jericho Times. She read the headlines. She knew what was going on. Whom you utterly destroyed. There it is, right there. Without leaving any trace that they were ever powerful and their dynasty was ever long. Utterly destroyed. Verse 11, when we heard it, our hearts melted and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. That's exactly what unbelievers will say when God graces them with faith to believe when they hear about his might. Oh, I've already heard about this. I've already heard about you, God. And the fact that you are here at my doorsteps, in my inn, I know. God has given you this land. We're doomed. We're afraid. Would you please help me? That was Rahab's plea. Completely contrary from these two mighty, powerful, prideful kings, right? Would you please help me? Would you please pray and ask your God to remember me? Would you please spare my life? You see, with the knowledge of God comes humility and a sense of need and a desire to trust and believe. It's a wonderful gift from God. The first major campaign was Jericho. Rahab was there. After crossing the Jordan, and they'd crossed the Jordan just like the first generation crossed the Red Sea. Powerful, miraculous. Later, after the major campaign, these territories that Israel just conquered, Bashan and all of the northern territories in the east, and all the western Transjordan territories of the Amorites, they were divided among the tribes. And God is a God of victory. And if you are a Christian, you are already enlisted into the army of God. And so trouble will come looking for you. You don't have to go look for trouble. There's going to be Sihons and Ogs in your life, formidable enemies. They're going to come looking for you, starting a fight with you, testing you, challenging you, bringing fear to you. That's how situations in life happens. God allows it. Actually, sometimes He leads us there. But the Lord, if He is leading us, He will also lead us to victory. As long as we trust in Him. He is the good shepherd, and He is the Lord of the Sabaoth. He's the one who provided water and the well for the nourishment and the refreshment and the invigoration of Israel. He is also the one who delivered the enemies of Israel into Israel's hands. When you trust Christ, Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 15:57, "But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Our victory is not of flesh and blood and physical warfare. Our victory is spiritual in nature. It is a victory over our minds, over our souls, over our steps, over our posterity, over our children. 2 Corinthians 2:14, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place." Israel sang songs of praise and thanksgiving. They had victories in God that they remembered. They even taunted the very victory songs of their enemies, showing that their God is great. This has to also be the motivations for the worship of the people of God in the New Testament as well. When God brings you victory, when God sustains you and provides for you, when His goodness, His faithfulness, and His power and triumph is sensed, recognized, and experienced by you, you will praise Him. But people don't have to tell you to worship Him, to be thankful to Him. You will do it. I think the problem with the contemporary religionists is that they say that God is great, but they've hardly experienced His greatness. They're too busy losing the battles and pretending to be victors. They haven't really won them because they weren't following God. And I think our own strength and our methodologies have really led us down to the wrong path. Not the path of victory, not the path of sustenance, but the path of bankruptcy. Spiritual, moral bankruptcy, and the path of defeat. No wonder so many young people are unconvinced that Christ is real. And so, what the people of God today must recognize and understand is what Paul said, that Christ has defeated our greatest enemy, sin, death, Satan, the grave. We're more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. And we need to live a life of praise and thanksgiving, of worship. And the way we remind one another about this is that we serve the same God. The God of Israel is our God. It's Christ. Our battles are fiercer and more real than the physical battles. This is just a historical picture of what Israel once went through. And we meet daily challenges, ongoing hostilities. And the only way that we can be victors, only way that we can have our souls refreshed in this spiritual warfare is, of course, we are led by the Lord. And one thing is so clear. Whom God has purposed to bless will never be cursed. If you're in Christ and you're following Him by faith, you say, "I am seeking Him, His glory, His righteousness, and His kingdom." Nothing can separate you from the love of God, there is no failure. God leads us into victory, into triumph, and He will provide for our every need along the way. That's a lesson that the New Testament teaches as well. And I pray that this passage has encouraged you some, has taught you a little bit about who God is, and that it would motivate you to now submit your life in close fellowship with God so that He can lead you to victory. Are you following Him today? That's a real issue, isn't it? I pray that you would be closely following Him. Our great shepherd, our great provider, is also our powerful, triumphant victor. I pray that He is your God and He will encourage you. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for reminding us of Your great power and Your faithfulness and Your goodness. We saw how You dealt with Israel, Your people. We saw how You have provided for their needs by giving them water in a dry and thirsty land. We saw how You have powerfully crushed a formidable military enemies of Israel, and You have exalted them and trained them to trust in You more. And I see that You are still doing that today. You are refreshing us by meeting our spiritual needs, and You are also leading and guiding us into victory. Lord, we want to be Your people who abides closely and who follows carefully Your leading. Thank You that You are a good and gracious God, that nothing can thwart Your purposes, and those, Your people, whom You have determined to bless, no one can curse and no one can defeat. We thank You. And may we live our week, our lives here, with great joy and encouragement, knowing that You have defeated our worst and our greatest enemies. Thank You, Lord, for the victory that we have in Christ. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be upon all those who are refreshed by the provision of God, and those who are led into the victory by the powerful God, from now and forevermore. Amen. Lord bless you and keep you. Have a wonderful week, and we'll see you on the Lord's Day.